And lesson of the day is Psalm 149. We will look at the first part of this psalm in the sermon this morning, and then continue that and look at the last part of the psalm in Sunday school this morning. So here now, Psalm 149. Praise the Lord. Sing to the Lord a new song and His praise in the assembly of the saints. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Let them praise His name with a dance. Let them sing praises to Him with a timbrel and harp. For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the written judgment. This honor hath all His saints. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do call on You this day to help us understand and more fully participate in the ministry of sacred song that You have given to us. Father, may we understand how through song You not only train us to live as Your warriors, but that through song the warfare itself actually takes place. Father, help us to grasp these things by faith. Help us to live them out. And Father, we do pray that we would rejoice in You, that we would be glad in You in song, that You would put Your beauty and Your glory upon us. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. Psalm 149 is a song about song. It is a song about singing. Now, this psalm breaks down into two basic parts. Verses 1 through 5 describe the worship of God's people, and then verses 6 through 9 describe the warfare of God's people. And as I said just a moment ago, we'll talk primarily about verses 1 through 5 here in the sermon. We'll come back and talk about the rest of the psalm in Sunday school. But I want you to see, as this psalm moves from talking about the worship of God's people to the warfare of God's people, that's not some big leap. It's not as though these are two very different subjects that were just jammed together in this one psalm. No, see, worship not only prepares God's people for warfare, but there's a very real and deep sense in which worship is our warfare, or it is at least the first and primary form of our warfare in the world. Now, this psalm begins with the word hallelujah, or as it's translated, praise the Lord. And that's how this psalm ends as well. Hallelujah is a term of praise to God. It's usually connected with sung praise. It's a term that's especially used in musical worship towards God. If you look at the English, pretty much every Bible will have exclamation points after those lines, praise the Lord. Now, the ancient Hebrew language did not have punctuation like that, but I think the translators have rightly captured the sense of things here. This whole psalm, you could put one big exclamation point after this whole psalm. The whole psalm is one of vigorous, zealous praise from beginning to end. It's bordered by, it's enveloped by these declarations to praise the Lord, but the whole thing is one big praise the Lord. It's one big hallelujah with an exclamation point. See, from beginning to end, this psalm calls us to vigorous, zealous praise of God. Now, it's true that there are some psalms within the Psalter that are more subdued. There is a time and a place to be still and know that I am God. We have to make room for that in our worship. We have to make room for that in our liturgies. But the predominant ethos of biblical worship is one of vigorous, militaristic praise. Think about the Psalter, the Bible's hymn book. What is it? Now, how many psalms are there that call upon us to shout to God as we praise Him, or that explicitly call on us to lift up our voices, to raise our voices to God in heaven? Now, you might wonder, when do I shout in worship? We don't really have shouting out like we do at, say, football games. When do we shout? Well, our liturgy, if you look at it, is very participatory. Almost every one of your lines in the liturgy, the lines that you say, could be shouted out. Not all of them, necessarily, but many of them are lines in which it would be Perfectly right. To lift your voice, to shout out to God. See, we need to understand, being reverent is not the same as being quiet or subdued. In fact, in the Bible, you see that when God's people worship Him in fear and in reverence, it's also really loud. Reverence is completely compatible with turning up the volume of our worship. In fact, you could say the human voice was designed to praise God and indeed to praise Him loudly. In the early church, one of the church fathers, Jerome, said that the Christians would shout out the amens in the worship service so loudly it would terrify the pagans. It would make the buildings shake. They raised the roof because their worship was so loud, so vigorous. Now, I know that not everyone has the same kind of personality. Not everybody's personality is equally expressive in these ways. Not every culture fosters this kind of expression of verbal praise. But I do want you to understand this. At the very least, we should be able to say this. It is wrong to mumble your way through the liturgy. We need to say our parts of the liturgy and sing our parts of the liturgy like we mean it. In the same vein, there's a lot in this psalm about singing loudly. That's really, I just dealt with the shouting out to the Lord. There's a lot in this psalm about singing loudly. In verse 5, it calls on us to sing out. So you've got all these psalms that talk about shouting out to God, raising our voices to God. Here you've got a psalm that explicitly in verse 5 calls on us to raise our voices, to sing aloud to God. Now, if you ask the question, why are we to sing in this particular way, I think you really have to ask, look, what kind of event is worship? What's going on when we gather for worship? Well, you can think of worship as a command performance before the throne of God. What happens when we gather together is God lifts us up into the heavenlies. We are arrayed around His throne, and with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven, we join in this command performance before God's face. God is the audience as we worship. And frankly, God will be bored with our worship if it's unenthusiastic, if it's lifeless, if it's half-hearted in our participation. So you don't want to make God fall asleep in church, do you? And God is bored if we're just half-hearted about things. Worship needs to be energetic. I said the biblical song is usually militant. You kind of get that with all the calls in the Psalter to shouting before God. But also, many of the songs themselves, in fact, you could say ordinarily, biblical song has a kind of militant flavor to it. Again, think about the Psalter. What is the Psalter? Who wrote most of these songs that were put down, collected together for us as the Book of Psalms? Well, it was David, of course. And who was David? David was a warrior. David was a fighter. David was a king. David was a man of blood. David was a man who knew the meaning of tough love. He was a man who knew what it was to suffer righteously, to have a kind of righteous anger or righteous indignation. He was a man with enemies. He was a man who lived his whole life in the thick of things. That's the man that God called and inspired to write most of the songs that God's people would sing. You know, God could have chosen any kind of man, any kind of person to write the bulk of the Bible's hymn book. What does it tell us about song, about the kind of songs God wants us to sing? What does it tell us about that, given the fact that the man who wrote most of these songs was a warrior? Why is that fitting? Well, why did God inspire a man of war to write the Bible's hymn book? It's because we're an army. That's why it's fitting. Biblical song is most often a call to arms. It is a form of warfare. Musical worship trains us in the true warfare of God's kingdom. And that's why we sing so much in our service each week. You know, it's 7, 8, 9 hymns sometimes plus the service music. That is a lot of singing. Why sing so much? Because it's through song primarily that God trains us how to fight. Trains us to be fighters in His kingdom. It's why we do hymn sings, so we can get together and practice singing. It's why we have our kids in children's choir so much. I think that God is far more concerned that our kids know the classic psalms and hymns than He is that they know the catechism. And I don't say that to downgrade the catechism. They need to know that too. They need to know doctrine in that way. But think about it. In John chapter 4, Jesus says the Father seeks worshipers. It doesn't say that the Father seeks ideologues. It doesn't say that the Father seeks those with technically precise theological definitions for all their terms. It says the Father seeks worshipers. And why does He seek worshipers? He seeks worshipers because He seeks warriors. And see, He has given us the Psalms as our foundational hymn book because these songs serve as our anthems of conquest. These are our battle marches, our battle songs. They're songs fit for war, suitable for the kind of warfare that God has called us to. Now consider more of what's here. Verse 1, this psalm says, sing praise in the assembly of saints. Sing praise in the assembly of saints. And if you go through the whole book of Psalms, you find this again and again, this emphasis that's put on the corporate gathering of God's people coming together to shout and sing before the Lord. I think it is fair to say that corporate worship is the main event in the Christian life. Private prayer times, family worship times are important. Bible studies are important. Prayer gatherings are important. But corporate worship is the most basic Christian action, the most basic, most foundational Christian activity. Eugene Peterson puts it this way. It says, God gave us various means to grow, prayer and scripture, silence and solitude, suffering and service. But the foundational means is public worship. Spiritual growth cannot take place in isolation. Christianity is not a private thing between the Christian and God. In worship, we come before the God who loves us in the presence of others whom He loves. In worship, we set ourselves in deliberate openness to the action of God and the need of neighbor, both of which require us to grow up to the fullness of the stature of Christ, who is both God and man for us. Regular, faithful worship is as essential to the growing Christian as food and shelter are to the growing child. Worship is the light and air in which spiritual growth takes place. See, verse 1 really amounts to a command to gather with God's people each Lord's Day in order to sing His praises with His people. Which means, if nothing else, I've already said you can't be casual in how you approach your parts of the liturgy or singing in the liturgy. You can't be casual about how you approach church attendance either, about missing church. In fact, to just miss church is to go AWOL in the midst of warfare. It's to go AWOL in the midst of our battle. See, our lives should be built around this fixture as we gather each Lord's Day to worship the living God. Because the whole rest of life flows out of worship. The whole rest of life is shaped by what we do here when God gathers us into His presence. You will wither and die apart from gathering to sing God's praises in the assembly. Now, we all have to make our own decision about what constitutes a valid or an excused absence, you could say, from the gathered worship of God's people. Nobody's going to make those decisions for you. But I would ask you to make those kind of decisions in light of the kind of thing you have here. You have this in the New Testament where, I think it's Paul in Hebrews chapter 10, he says, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints. Do not forsake the assembling together of God's people. Now, some have said, well, you know, this has really got to be contextualized. You know, this was back in ancient times when they put all this importance on the corporate gathering. You know, corporate worship was really more important back then, some people will say. They'll say, well, you know, back then, people were illiterate. They didn't know how to read. They didn't own their own Bibles. And so that corporate gathering, that was their only chance to hear God's Word. You know how in the medieval cathedrals, they would have the community's Bible chained to the lectern so nobody would come and steal it because that was the community's most valuable piece of property. In the whole city, that was the most valuable thing. So you chain it to the lectern. Well, you know, every time those church bells would ring, you would gather with everybody else in the community because that was your one chance to hear the Word. It was your one chance because you didn't own a Bible, you couldn't read anyway. That was your one shot. And so the argument goes, you know, now that we have so much more access to God's Word and now that we've got sermons available to us on CD and cassette and all these other things, Corporate worship is not as important as it once was. But I simply don't think that argument holds up. Because, see, corporate worship is much, much more than just gathering to do Bible reading and to hear a sermon. Much more than that. And you cannot substitute private Bible reading and private Bible study for what takes place in the gathered assembly. Corporate worship is central, even after the invention of the printing press and the internet, even after the wide availability of sermons on CDs and other formats. There simply is no substitute for the corporate gathering of God's people. No substitute for gathering with God's flesh and blood people in His presence to renew covenant with Him on the Lord's Day. Look at what God does for us when we gather. Verse 4 describes it. It says, the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation. What does God do as we gather? He beautifies us. He glorifies us. He gives us the gift of His kingdom, life and wisdom and understanding. And if you miss church, if you miss this corporate gathering, you miss out on receiving God's best gifts. But I want you to understand something. It's not just what you miss. It's what the rest of us miss when you miss. This is how one church father put it. He said, exhort the people to be faithful to the assembly of the church. Let them not fail to attend, but let them gather faithfully together. Let no one deprive the church by staying away. If they do, they deprive the body of Christ of one of its members. See, when we do get around to making an argument for why you ought to go to church, really all we talk about is the personal benefit it will be to you and the things you'll miss out if you're not there. But what about the rest of us? See, this church father puts the emphasis on what you are depriving the rest of the body. If the body assembles and you're not there, the body is missing one of its vital members. See, the rest of us miss when you miss. We all miss out. But I want to make another point here. Just because Psalm 149 emphasizes singing in corporate worship, what takes place in the gathered assembly, that does not mean that we shouldn't do these things, that we shouldn't sing outside of corporate worship as well. We sing psalms in church, but we should also sing them outside of worship as well. In fact, the psalms should begin to filter down into our daily life. That might be the point of verse 5. Of Psalm 149. It says, let the saints be joyful in glory. What is that in glory there? It's probably talking about God's special presence in worship. And when we, in a sense, you could say, enter the glory cloud, the kind of thing we read about this morning when Peter, James, and John entered the glory cloud with Jesus and Moses and Elijah. That's the kind, you can't see it. But by faith, we know that's the kind of thing that happens in gathered worship. We're in the glory. We're in the glory cloud. We're lifted up into the heavenlies when we gather for worship. But then the rest of it goes on to say this, let them sing aloud on their beds. Now nobody quite knows what to do with this verse, with this line in the psalm, but it would seem to be referring to what takes place when you're not in the glory, when you're not in the gathered assembly. It's what takes place in your home, and maybe especially in your bedroom, and maybe especially at night before you go to bed. See, those songs that you sang in the glory in gathered worship, you take them with you into the rest of life. You sing them even before you go to sleep at night. You know, when I was growing up, there was that ad campaign for orange juice that said it's not just for breakfast anymore. Well, in the same sense, you could say that psalms and hymns are not just for church anymore, according to Psalm 149, verse 5. These songs and hymns should bleed over into everyday life. In Ephesians chapter 5, which you can sort of think of as the New Testament counterpart to Psalm 149, Paul says that we should sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to one another. And while that command may be primarily fulfilled as we gather together as God's people, as the corporate assembly, it's not limited to what takes place on the Lord's Day. That doesn't exhaust the fulfillment of that command. We should be a singing people. We should be a singing people just as the ancient Israelites were a singing people. You know, the Israelites made the singing of psalms central to every part of life. For every occasion, There was a psalm. One scholar says this. He says, Israel enjoyed life as a whole through music. Israel enjoyed life as a whole through the medium of song. And if that's how the old Israel was, how much more should the new Israel be this way? The early church had this same kind of attitude. Well, let me say a little bit more about Israel first, because this is, I want you to see briefly at least how central the singing of psalms was to life in ancient Israel. The psalms were not just used at temple worship and synagogue gatherings, but they were considered house music as well. Not just temple music or synagogue music, but house music and working music as well. And they did have psalms for every occasion, every event in life, the different times of the day. They had different psalms that they would bring out. The psalms were so central in their consciousness, they were so serious about singing psalms, that they wrote songs about singing, like Psalm 149, but also, even in situations when they couldn't sing, like when they were in exile, what did they do? They sang about it. Psalm 137 is so interesting. It says, how can we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land? In other words, we've been exiled, so we can't sing anymore, so what do? We write a song about it. That's what Psalm 137 is. It's a song about how we can't sing. I mean, even when they can't sing, they can't get away from song. That's how central it is. That's how important it was to their lives. And I would say that the early church, which I think is a model for us in this, really had the same kind of attitude. They saw that psalm singing was foundational to the gathered worship of God's people, but really it ought to be central to all of life. Clement, one of the church fathers, said, "We sing psalms during meals and before bed, while working in fields and sailing seas." And he said that we do this, he went on to say, we do this so that our whole lives will become a song before God. He said we go through our whole lives hymning to God. He envisioned the whole Christian life as one big song before God. He said in another place, the whole of the Christian life is to be a holy festival, and by these psalms and hymns, we unite ourselves to the divine choir. So he said, yes, sing in church, that flows out to the rest of life. So the whole Christian life, really metaphorically you could say, becomes one big song of praise to God because we're just singing all the time. John Chrysostom, probably the most famous preacher of the early church, also believed that psalms should be woven into daily life. This is what he had to say. He urged men, teach your children and wives also to sing such songs, not only while weaving or while engaged in other tasks, but especially at the table. For since the devil generally lies in wait at banquets, having as his allies drunkenness and gluttony, along with inordinate laughter and unbridled spirit, it is necessary especially then, both before and after meals, to construct a defense against him from the psalms, and to arise from the banquet together with wife and children to sing sacred hymns to God. He said, Satan attacks us at the dinner table, so guard yourself, construct a defense against Satan's attacks by singing before and after meals. Other church fathers like Basil and Ambrose urged their people to sing the psalms daily as they worked and before meals and when they rose in the morning and before they went to bed. Listen to how Basil puts this. He says, a psalm drives away demons, summons the help of angels, furnishes arms against nightly terrors, and gives respite from daily toil. To little children it is safety, to men in their prime an adornment, to the old a solace, to women their most fitting ornament. It peoples solitudes, it brings agreement to marketplaces. To novices it is a beginning, to those who are advancing an increase, to those who are concluding a confirmation. A psalm is the voice of the church. It gladdens feast days, it creates grief which is in accord with God's will, for a psalm brings a tear even from the heart of stone. It says, whatever your occasion is, whatever your station in life is, psalms are fitting. Now, of course, as the monasteries arose, the psalms were sung continually, night and day, by the monks. The monks would give themselves over to the singing of psalms round the clock and would continually work through the 150 psalms. But even after the monasteries arose, still all Christians were expected to use the Psalter to know the Psalter. And so another church father, one I already made mention of this morning, Jerome, says this. He wrote to a Roman lady, Demetrius, that she should, quote, always observe prayer and psalmody at the third, sixth, and ninth hours, at evening, in the middle of the night, and at dawn, to just punctuate her day with prayer and singing psalms. He wrote to another lady. A lot of people came and sought Jerome's advice, so he was often writing letters. But he wrote to Leta that her daughter Paula must not comprehend foul words, nor have knowledge of worldly songs, and while still tender, her tongue must be imbued with sweet songs. Jerome knew that every child's going to grow up knowing songs. What do you want to be the mental hymnal that your child carries around in his or her head? He said, make it the Psalter. He gave the same advice to Gaudentius regarding his daughter. He said, let her learn the Psalter by heart. That was the goal. And this also, I think, is why the biblical book of James, I think the biblical book of James gets at this. If you look at James chapter 5, he says, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. He says, if anybody is suffering, let him pray. And actually, if you ask, well, where is he going to get a prayer for a time of suffering? He's going to go to the Psalter. He's going to find a psalm of lament. And then he says, if he's cheerful, let him sing psalms. Whether you're down or up, there's a psalm that suits the occasion. Sing it. Go before God with this praise that he's given us in his own word. See, Psalm 149 tells us to sing in the assembly, but it also indicates that the psalms should be our everyday praise before God. I would put it this way. The Psalter should be the soundtrack of your life. Your whole life should be filled with song in this way. Let me give you one more example of this from a church father. In the churches, there are vigils, and David is first and middle and last. In the singing at early morning hymns, David is first, middle, and last. In the tents at funeral processions, David is first, middle, and last. In the houses of the young women who weave, David is first, middle, and last. What a thing of wonder! Many who have not even made their first attempt at reading know all of David by heart and recite him in order. Yet it is not only in the cities and the churches that he is so prominent on every occasion and with people of all ages. Even in the fields and deserts and stretching into uninhabited wasteland, he rouses sacred choruses to God with greater zeal. In the monasteries, there is a holy chorus of angelic hosts, and David is first, middle, and last. In the convents, there are bands of women who imitate Mary, and David is first, middle, and last. In the deserts, men crucified to this world hold converse with God, and David is first, and middle, and last. And at night, all men are dominated by physical sleep and drawn into the depths, and David stands alone by arousing all the servants of God to angelic vigils, turning earth into heaven, and making angels of men. Just as the songs of David were first, middle, and last for these ancient Christians, so they should be for us. Now it says in verse 3 that we are to sing praises with the timbrel and harp. This is a command to use instrumentation to accompany the singing that we offer to God. Obviously, it's not always practical to do that, but it's a good thing to do. It's something that is an ordinary part, and especially in gathered worship, of course, this really ought to be a part of it. This command to praise God with this kind of instrumentation actually goes back to David himself, the way that David reorganized the worship of Israel. Before David, the people of Israel would worship at the Mosaic Tabernacle, of course, but singing and instrumentation were not a part of worship at the Mosaic Tabernacle. When David comes along, David's not going to be the one who builds the temple. That's going to be his son Solomon. But David prepares the way for that. He gathers up all the materials that Solomon will use. And another thing he does to get ready for the building of the temple is he glorifies and matures worship by introducing these things, by introducing sacred song into sacrificial worship at the temple, and along with that, instrumentation. And you can see what a huge deal this is if you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, which put a great deal of emphasis on the rise and development of sacred music and choirs and orchestras in Israel. That's really what 1 and 2 Chronicles is a history of music in the Davidic kingdom. That's really what it's all about. In fact, the transformation of Israel's worship in preparation for the building of the temple, I think, should be considered the single biggest achievement of David's life. See, he expanded the role of Israel's priesthood to include this ministry of sacred song, but in so doing, he transformed the worship of the whole nation. Moses taught the people to sacrifice animals. David taught the people the sacrifice of praise. He taught them that music is the most glorious form of sacrificial worship that we can offer God. Now, I would say you have, in the New Testament, a similar command to use instrumentation. You have instrumentation accompanying singing in the heavenly liturgies that we see in the book of Revelation. And no, it's not just harps. There are harps, yes, but there's a lot more than that. There's this whole orchestra, this whole choir that's singing before God in the liturgy in the book of Revelation. Again, Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 talks about this. He says, to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. The Psalter ought to be our native language, the language that we speak to one another. And then he says, singing and making melody. Well, that word, making melody, in context means playing instruments. See, we're to sing and to play instruments to one another as a way of teaching and admonishing one another. Now, again, here you have to ask why. You know, why is music so important? And if you think of singing and why that's important, and then why is it also important to add instrumentation to that? Why is it important to have instruments to go with our singing? Well, I think there are several reasons here, and I think there are several more issues that are raised here. You know, if we ask, why have instruments, we might as well back up again and ask, well, why have music at all? What do we use music to do? What is music for? Well, we use music to glorify something, to beautify something. Singing glorifies speech. Instrumentation glorifies singing. So you think about it. Why do we have love songs? Because love songs glorify a relationship. They beautify that relationship. They adorn that relationship. Bands and cheerleaders use music. They use songs and chants to glorify the team that's out there on the field or the court playing. Advertisers use song to glorify the product that they're selling. And so why do Christians use song? We use song to glorify God, to glorify His truth, to make His truth beautiful. And so adding instruments to singing intensifies the glory. It magnifies the beauty. It puts God's glory and God's beauty on public display so that it's more evident, more audible in the world. Why else use instruments? Songs with instrumentation are powerful. In fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 21, it describes the instruments that the Levites used as instruments of power. Instruments add power to our music. See, instrumentation, musical instruments can arouse our zeal. They can inflame our passions. Now, that's dangerous in a way, and the early church recognized the dangers inherent in the power of music, the potential for abuse here. Music can make us feel the wrong kinds of emotions, the wrong kinds of passions, and we don't just want emotional engineering where we're being manipulated through song. The ancient philosopher Plato was so aware of music's power that he gave strong warnings against music in his great work, The Republic. One of the reformers, Ulrich Zwingli, was so fearful of music's power that he actually, you know, he was so afraid that music might be used to manipulate the people, manipulate their emotions, that he eliminated music from the worship of God's people altogether. No music, just a service of preaching and prayer. That's a huge mistake, obviously. We're commanded all throughout to sing to one another. So we've got to say there's another way of dealing with this. Rightly used, music is a powerful force to stimulate us to holiness. Listen to how deeply Augustine was moved by the music of the church as he began to attend church hear the preaching of Ambrose and the singing of the congregation. He was impacted and moved by the music. He was one who loved music, and listen to how he was affected by it. In his Confessions, he writes, "How I wept during your hymns and songs. I was deeply moved by the music of the sweet chants of your church. The sounds flowed into my ears, and the truth was distilled into my heart. This caused the feeling of devotion to overflow. tears ran, and it was good for me to have that experience. See, Augustine understood that music is a form of rhetoric. It moves us in a way that is analogous to the way we're moved by a persuasive and eloquent speech. You know, persuasive and eloquent speech can move you. Augustine says music is a form of rhetoric. It moves us only much more powerfully than any mere speech can do. John Calvin saw the positive side of how music can shape us and impact us as well, how music shapes us from the outside in. He said, music is one of the principal gifts of God to recreate man and give him pleasure. Think about that. John Calvin saying, God gave music to recreate man. I thought that's what God did through preaching. I thought that's what God did through the sacraments. But Calvin says, God gave us music to recreate us. That's strong language. See, Calvin understood, music is not just a vehicle for expressing praise. It is that. But it's also used to stimulate us to praise. It's given to arouse our hearts to praise, to stir things up in us that ought to be there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29, you have described a worship service by King Hezekiah. This is sometime after David. In fact, by this time in history, David's worship reforms, his worship reformation has fallen into disorder. And so Hezekiah has to come along and renew things and restore things. And it says there, according to the commandment of David. And it tells us there that as the people gathered for worship, sacrifices were offered. And as those sacrifices were offered, they sang. There was an analogy between the animal sacrifices and the musical sacrifice that was offered to God. The Levites led it. The Levitical choir, complete with an orchestra, with instrumentation, led the people in the ministry of sacred song. And they played songs, and they sang together until, it says in verse 30, until there was rejoicing. See, they weren't joyful when they started. They weren't rejoicing in God when they started singing, but they were when they got done. The music transformed them. The music recreated them. It says there in 2 Chronicles 29, they sang the Psalms of David and Asaph until their hearts rejoiced. See, music had this transforming effect. See, music is not just to express joy, but music is actually given to us to produce joy in us, to create joy in our hearts. And you say, well, how can music do that? Well, it's because music is the vehicle of the Spirit. Music is associated with the Spirit. The Spirit inhabits the musical praise of God's people. And joy, after all, is one of the fruits of the Spirit. And so through music, the Spirit works and the Spirit gives us joy and glory and beauty. It's interesting how often the Spirit is associated with music in Scripture. In Ephesians 5, I've made reference to that passage several times this morning, but in Ephesians 5, Paul says, it is as we are filled with the Spirit that we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Songs of the Spirit. But what's the relationship between singing in this way and being filled with the Spirit? Well, not only does being filled with the Spirit lead us to sing, see, when you're filled with the Spirit, you start to overflow with song. The Spirit transforms your speech, so now it comes out as this song, as psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But not only does being filled with the Spirit lead us to sing, but singing leads to the filling of the Spirit. See, music has this power precisely because of its link with the Spirit. Think about this. This is Trinitarian. You put it all together from the whole of the Scriptures. The Father is the singer. Jesus is the word that he sings, the text that the Father sings. And the Spirit is the tune. He's the melody. He's the music. He's the accompaniment. And as we join our song, as we lift up our voices, as we sing in this way, in the Spirit, our song is caught up in this Trinitarian life of song, as Father, Son, and Spirit are eternally singing to one another. And our musical praise is caught up with angels and archangels and all the company of heaven who are continually ministering before God's throne, offering Him the sacrifice of musical praise. Let's pray together and ask God to help us. with these things. Father, we do pray that you would help us in this ministry of sacred song that you have called us to. We are your priesthood, and we know the part of guarding your holiness and manifesting your holiness in the world, part of offering sacrifice to you that pleases you, is ministering before your throne in sacred song. May you help us to do so in a way that is fitting. And Father, may the songs we sing together in the corporate assembly, as we're gathered together in the glory cloud, may those songs flow out and fill the rest of our days, the rest of our lives. Father, may we be continually speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, full of the Spirit and the Spirit flowing out from us to one another. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.